There. We are in Luke's version, or Luke's gospel, the story of the transfiguration. It is in chapter 9, starting with verse 28. And there's another story that comes along with it in Luke's gospel with the transfiguration that we'll talk about. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, it is my prayer, as always, that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. A story told to a pastor, a friend of mine, he said, told me about a Christmas pageant he took part in once as the rector of an Episcopal church somewhere. The manger was down in front at the chancel steps where it always is. Mary was there in a blue mantle and Joseph in a cotton beard. The wise men were there with a handful of shepherds, and of course, in the midst of all of them, the Christ child was there lying in the straw. The nativity story was read aloud by my friend with carols sung at the appropriate places, and all went like clockwork until it came time for the arrival of the angels of the heavenly host as represented by the children of the congregation, who were robed in white and scattered throughout the pews with their parents. At the right moment, they were supposed to come forward and gather around the manger, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." And that is just what they did, except there were so many of them that there was a fair amount of crowding and pushing and shoving for position, with the result that one particular angel, a girl about 9 years old who was smaller than most of them, ended up so far out on the fringes of things that not even by craning her neck and standing on her tiptoes could she see what was going on. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men," they all sang on cue. And then, in the momentary pause that followed, the small girl electrified the entire church by crying out in a voice shrill with irritation and frustration and enormous sadness at having her view blocked, "Let Jesus show!" There was a lot of the service still left to go, but my friend the rector said that one of the best things he ever did in his life was to end everything precisely there. "Let Jesus show," the child cried out. And while the congregation was still sitting in stunned silence, he pronounced the benediction and everybody filed out of the church with those unforgettable words ringing in their ears. I want to start, as we talk about the transfiguration and the story I read, about acknowledging that, first of all, it's a little bit of a peculiar thing, the transfiguration. Like, it's not a story that's kind of easily accessible. The fact that Jesus was suddenly sparkly white, what do we make of that? And, of course, when we have a story of healing, particularly with demons, that gets into a place where we just really aren't, for the most part. I mean, I think we all understand that we have our demons, but the kind of demons that are, you know, listed in biblical stories are a little different. So we kind of have to acknowledge all of that as we approach the stories. But let's talk, first of all, about a little bit of background on the transfiguration. In Luke's gospel, it follows immediately the scene where Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ and the Messiah. And that particular scene ends with Jesus' teaching on the coming glory of God's kingdom to be experienced by the disciples, which happens in verses 26 and 27. The transfiguration scene then provides confirmation of Peter's confession that Jesus is who he said he is, and a preview of what's coming when God's kingdom is fully present. They were also celebrating the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, where what was happening was people celebrated the protection that God offered while they were wandering around in the wilderness back in Leviticus. It is also, of course, for us here in the sanctuary and in the church, a transition in the church year. So we start out with Advent and Christmas, where, of course, Jesus is predicted to be born and is born. We then have Epiphany, where Jesus is revealed. And the transfiguration is sort of a preparation. And it's a preparation as we turn towards Lent. And from a resource I was reading, the tendency now is to commemorate the transfiguration on the Sunday before Lent in accordance with the pattern found in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus is represented as beginning to speak of his forthcoming death just about the time of the Transfiguration. So it forms a fitting transition between the Epiphany season, in which Jesus makes himself known, and the Lenten season, in which he prepares the disciples for what lies ahead. Here's a quote from a commentator. "We celebrate the revelation of Christ's glory before the Passion, so that we can be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness. The focus of the Lenten season is renewed discipline in walking in the way of the cross and rediscovery of the baptismal renunciation of evil and sin and our daily adherence to Christ." That's what we'll kind of start in as we go through the Lenten season. Now, the other thing I want to talk about this morning is, if you just looked at the two stories that I read, at first glance, they don't necessarily go together, right? We have Jesus, and he's transfigured and great, and then we have this demon-possessed boy who is healed, and how do those things fit? Well, I would say to you a couple different ways. First of all, I would say that these stories form a picture of transformation. Now, you might obviously say, duh, Todd, you just talked about how Jesus was sparkly and white. But what does that transformation have to do with what comes after? Well, Jesus is empowered by the knowledge that he is indeed God's beloved. And he's transformed and then becomes an agent of God's transformative love by healing the boy. Peter and the disciples, however, we learn, as so often happens in the gospel, don't get it. They are not as transformed. We are told that they are asked to help heal this boy, and they couldn't do it. Jesus expresses a little bit of frustration in that. And in a way, part of what that represents is the good news, or what they have seen on the mountain, hasn't changed them, and then they are unable to affect change in others. Here's how one commentator put it. "Coming immediately after Jesus' announcement of his sufferings and death, the transfiguration is a reminder that in spite of all the outward signs of defeat and powerlessness, Jesus is ultimately more powerful than death and the political and religious authorities in Jerusalem. Then, in the healing of the epileptic boy, the text points to both the power of Jesus and to the frustration of the disciples who cannot heal the boy. While people are still amazed at all that he was doing, Jesus announces his death again. Even so, the beloved disciples wrangle over rank and precedence. Part of the reminder in this story, I think, for us is sometimes this language can creep into Christians where I'm going to be Jesus. I have to go out in the world and be Jesus. I would humbly submit to you that no. If we are going to go out in the world and try to be Jesus, we will fail every time because, as we know, throughout human history, there is one and only one, Jesus. What we are to do is to try and live like Jesus, but more importantly, much like John the Baptist, we go out into the world and acknowledge that we are in fact not Jesus, and we point to Jesus. We are supposed to get people as they look at us when we are performing acts of love or justice or whatever, and people are like, well, what's motivating you? We're pointing to Jesus. We're saying, this is not something I'm doing on my own. This is something that I'm doing with God's help or with Jesus' help. And that's part of, I think, what is represented in this story with the disciples and Jesus. We cannot be Jesus, but we are called constantly to point to Jesus. In reading, and I was very thankful for this, in reading commentaries and prepping for the sermon, I came across something that I think was a little bit new to me, which was great because, as I said, it's like, okay, what are we going to say new about the Transfiguration this year? And I came across a commentator who said that maybe these two stories in the Transfiguration also are about how we can or should be transformed by worship. He points out that we are nearly in the middle of Luke's gospel in this story, and he says, I think that Luke is instructing us again in the nature of worship. For instance, Luke is the only gospel that describes Jesus as going up the mountain to pray. And in addition to that, his retreat, as you might have heard in the when I read the scripture, is on the eighth day after the saying, and the eighth day came very quickly in the Christian tradition to refer to Sunday, the day of resurrection and worship, the first day of a new week and a new era. Jesus discusses with Moses and Elijah his impending crucifixion. The voice from heaven also is not directed to Jesus, but instead to the disciples, right? Listen to him talking about Jesus. And it may not be a clear pattern of worship that is outlined, like, say, in the Emmaus story, but it is a combination of prayer, discussion that is focused on the cross, and the command to listen, all taking place on the eighth day, to possibly remind us of what Sunday can or maybe should be like. Which is why this commentator then says the next scene is so important. Because the retreat, or the time we spend in the sanctuary to worship, the time that we listen to the word, the time that we are immersed in the cross, that we're gathered in prayer and song, is supposed to lead us to a return to the everyday world outside. A world where there's human needs, where Jesus heals the sick and opposes the forces of evil. If worship is a retreat, in other words, it's not a retreat from the world, but a retreat in order to go back into the world with mercy and grace and with love. What worship is supposed to be or is meant to be is a moment or an hour or however you want to talk about that of reflection, immersion, companionship, and prayer. But it is supposed to be so that we embrace our callings and we embrace ourselves as a creation of God and go out into the world to respond to the needs out that we see, the other needs that people have, who are God's beloved children. And we are to do so, hopefully, with worship and with renewed energy, confidence, and determination. It's a story about transformation, these two stories together, which is the hoped-for outcome of the church. The transformation of people, us, into disciples, and the transformation of the world into the kingdom of God. How many of us think about it in that way when we come to worship on Sunday morning? One commentator said this, "A good question to ask yourself is, how has the good news changed you, the good news of the gospel? And if it hasn't, then perhaps it is not the actual good news that we have been sharing with ourselves and the world." Further questions for reflection as we dig into this transfiguration story: how has our community of faith transformed our local community around us? Have we? Should we? Do we need to think about that? Because, again, if we're worshiping and coming down the mountain, when we step out of these steps, and some people would say the steps are steep enough that you're coming down a mountain, how are we transforming the community around us when we leave this place? And a follow-up question to that for today, and as we journey through the Lenten season, might be, in what measurable way will you try to transform either this church or the community around you as you leave this place? Questions worth asking. So as I mentioned, on Wednesday, we will have our Ash Wednesday service and we'll officially mark the start of Lent. There are a lot of ideas that people have about Lent. Jokingly, it's been referred to as the Christian dieting plan because people will give up sweets or, you know, fill in the blank here. But maybe our goal, in light of what we've just read and talked about, goes back to the story that I read at the beginning. Maybe our goal in Lent should be to let Jesus show. One of my favorite theologians put it this way: let Jesus show in the churches that we have built for him, then, not just Jesus as we cut him down to size in our sermons and our hymns and our stained glass windows, but Jesus as he sat among his friends with wine on his breath and beards in his crumb and in his heart and in his mouth as he spoke about death, his death and ours, in words that even the 9-year-old angel would have understood. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said, in the midst of his own terrible troubles. "Take it easy. Take it easy. Take heart. Believe in God," he said. "Believe also in me." Maybe Lent is a time to let Jesus show in our personal disciplines, the way that we worship, but also as we are out in the world. How are we letting Jesus show by our actions, by our words? How are we pointing to Jesus and letting Jesus show? I have seen a variation of this, and I wanted to make sure I included it because it was a good point. Jesus says in the Gospels, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He doesn't say that the church is the way. He doesn't say that his teachings are the way or what people for centuries have taught about him. He doesn't say religion is the way, and not even the religion that bears his name. He says he himself is the way. And he says that the truth is not words, neither his words nor anyone else's words. It is the truth of being truly human as he was truly human, and thus at the same time truly God's. And that's part of what we're remembering and we're reflecting on in the Lenten season. I've seen another commentator or numerous other biblical commentators make the point, at no point is Jesus saying, "Worship me." I wanted to close as we enter into the Lenten season with a poem I found, and I think it goes right along with the "Let Jesus Show," and it's called "Awaken Us" by a poet by the name of Andrew King. Awaken us. Awaken us in the fall of the snow, the drop of the rain, the crash of the rolling thunder. Awaken us in the song of the bird, the laugh of the child, the gentle hug from another. Awaken us in the flick of the fish, the leap of the fox and the lean of the weeping willow. Awaken us in the sift of the breeze, the lift of the hymn, the gift of a bed and pillow. Awaken us in the peal of the bell, the coffee's smell, the feel of running water. Awaken us in the starlight's gleam, the hot meal's steam, the flash of the diving otter. Awaken us in the eagle's flight, the mountain's height, the joy of the talk with a friend. Awaken us in the early morning calm, the medicine's balm, the quiet of an evening's end. Awaken us in the sip of the wine, the warm sunshine, the color of leaves in the autumn. Awaken us in the caring word, the truth that's heard, the fragrance of spreading blossoms. Awaken us far, awaken us near, awaken us with your story. Awaken us from where we have come to be here, awakened to all your glory. Amen.